Good morning. Once again, we are glad you're here with us this morning. We're glad all of you are here with us this morning. We welcome you who are watching online and those with us here at Grace Church. We're so glad to that you've chosen to be with us this morning. We are working our way through the New Testament this year after having spent the past 3 years working our way through the Old Testament. Yes, three. And I am excited to say that today we finish up the book of Matthew. And so now having said that, let's talk about what it means or what we read this week. We read chapters 25 through 28. Excuse me. And as I was going through the message, reviewing the message last week, I realized we talked about what we read in 25 last week. So I added a chapter on to our what we read this week last week. So I'm not going to go through that again because most of you who watched or were here with us wrote that all down, and that was great. So we're actually going to start in chapter 26, where the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they're all gathering together to plot to kill Jesus. That's in the first five verses. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in those five verses they say, let's not do it during the feast because there might be a riot. And when do they wind up killing him? During the feast, right? I mean, anyway, I won't get into politics this morning. But anyway, that's an interesting tidbit. Anyway, then in the second part of chapter 26, we see the anointing of Jesus and this woman who we find out in other gospel presentations. This is actually, this story or account is actually mentioned in all four gospels, and it's one of the only items that's included in all four gospels aside from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And it's very interesting that this should be one of those items that's in all four because of what Jesus said here. Do you remember what he said? Because of her, her story will be told whenever the gospel is preached. And so I found that very interesting. Now in John's gospel, it's alluded to. The actual event isn't shared, but it's she's told about in that gospel as well. So found that very interesting. Next, Judas's betrayal at the garden, or not the garden, as he goes to the chief priests and collects the money for the betrayal. Then we have the account of the Last Supper, verses 17 to 35 of 26. And then Jesus and his disciples head out to Gethsemane, where they pray and the disciples fall asleep. And then next, Jesus is arrested. Judas comes with the chief priests and all of the armed guard, and they arrest Jesus. Then in the next part of chapter 26, this was a long chapter, we see Jesus' trial. And I put trial in quotes because it wasn't much of a trial, was it? It says they kept bringing false witnesses against him, but every time they'd bring a false witness against him, nothing would stick because there was nothing there. And so finally they get Jesus to proclaim that he is the Son of God. They say that's blasphemy and he deserves to die. Then in the last part of chapter 26, we see Peter's denial of Christ, something that Jesus told him he would do, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And this was that coming true. Then in the first part of chapter 27, we see Judas' response to what was going on. He realized he'd made a mistake. He tried to make it right. When he couldn't make it right, he didn't seek forgiveness. He didn't seek to make it right in his own heart. Instead, he went out and he killed himself. And there's a really interesting comparison contrast between the two responses, the response of Peter and the response of Judas, and how sometimes we as Christians respond more like Judas than we do Peter. But that would be another sermon for another time. It's interesting reading through this. I'm getting a lot of material for years and years to come. So we're set for a while. We have Jesus before Pilate. And again, this isn't nearly as much as some of the other Gospels record of Jesus' conversation with Pilate. John actually shares a lot more of this. Then we have the soldiers mocking Jesus and beating him and whipping him and putting the crown of thorns on him, and so forth. Then we have Jesus' crucifixion, where he is hung on a cross and dies. And then he is taken down from the cross and put in the tomb in the last portion of 27. Then in chapter 28, we see Jesus' resurrection. Give me a hallelujah. All right. And then he concludes with the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20. Now, today, what I want us to focus on in Matthew's final record of Jesus' words to his disciples, what we know as the Great Commission. My hope is that before we're done here this morning, we'll all be able to say that we're committed to this very thing of making disciples. Now, it's interesting for us to realize that as Matthew closes his gospel, he has one last piece of information for his audience. Now, speaking of that, do you remember for whom Matthew is writing his gospel? Say it louder. For who? Who's Matthew's gospel written to? The Jews, right? So the Jews are the target audience of Matthew's gospel. Now, the Jews weren't the only ones who read it, obviously, because we're reading it and we're not Jews. But it was written from the aspect, for the purpose of winning Jews to Christ. Now, Mark's gospel, which we'll be starting on next week, is written primarily for the Gentile, while Luke's gospel is written primarily for the skeptic. Okay? Knowing that the target audience of Matthew's gospel was the Jewish nation helps us to understand why he concludes his message with this direct command. Rabbis in Matthew's day would always conclude a lesson or a message with a challenge for their students. I found that interesting. Wow. Rabbi Jim, awesome. Anyway, they would try and take what they had just taught and give it a practical means by which to be inserted into the life of the student. And I believe that's what Matthew is doing here. So as we conclude Matthew's gospel with the Great Commission, we are going to look at what Jesus' challenge to us is. Okay? So before we study this passage, let's read it together as a scripture reading. So please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and we will read together Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's read it together. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this promise from your word. I want to thank you for what you are teaching us through this very short passage of scripture. But Lord, I believe it is very vital for us as we walk as Christ's followers in a culture that seeks to turn off this message. I pray for every follower of Christ who is listening to this message right now. And I pray that you would take the words of my mouth and that they would not be my own, but that they would be yours, and that they would go forth in the power of the Spirit to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in each of our lives today, so that we might become more committed Christ followers and be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday or even before we started listening to this message. I know that my words cannot do that. So, Lord, I pray that your words would go forth today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this narrative that Matthew gives us at the end of his gospel, there are a couple of things that I want to pull out and help us to kind of understand. And because all of this is about having an encounter with Jesus, right? It's about having a direct relationship with Christ. And as we look at what is going on in this passage, I think we're going to see a couple of things that happen to the Christ follower when we truly encounter Christ. And again, not just the first time, but as we continue to encounter him on a daily basis. So let's go back to Matthew 28. If you haven't opened your Bibles there, please do. And I want to start in verse 16. In verse 16, it says, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Okay, so the first thing we see is that the disciples are listening. They're going where they're supposed to. And then in verse 17, it says this, "When they saw him," that's the resurrected Christ, "they worshiped him." Now we're going to talk about the next words in a minute, but I want you to see that an encounter with Jesus leads us to worship. It leads us to worship God. It leads us to worship Christ. Now, as I said, the second part of that verse says, "But some," what? "Doubted." I love that Matthew puts that in there. I love that Matthew puts that in there for this very reason. Because there's not one of us who isn't included in that sum. At some point or another, there isn't one of us that isn't included in that sum. When it says, "But some doubted," we're part of that sum. There are times in our walk with Christ that things are going a certain way, and we look at our circumstances and we just like, I have no idea how God's going to get me out of this, or I have no idea how this is going to work out for my good. And we doubt. But some doubted, it says, and even in that doubt, though, they still worshiped. Okay? There is still a sense of worship that's going on, of awe that Christ is standing before them. And I would venture to guess that if this particular situation were placed at the very beginning, when Jesus is first calling his disciples and they're beginning to follow him, and all of this were to go on, that they may not worship him because they didn't truly understand who he was at the beginning. And so when we look at this, I think we need to understand that as we walk with Jesus, as we understand who Jesus is, that should change us. As we encounter Jesus and that leads us to worship, that should begin to change who we are. And listen, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more later, but when I talk about worship, I'm not talking about that feeling that we get when we hear a beautiful song, or when we're gathered with God's people and we're singing together, or even in the reading of Scripture, although all of those things can be a part of our worship. I'm talking about that worship that recognizes Jesus for who he is, that recognizes that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? So when we encounter Jesus, that leads us to worship, but that should change us in some way. We should not be the same. Whenever we come before God, whenever we worship him, we should walk out of that encounter different people. And you say, if I'm to worship God all the time, and every encounter with God that I have should change me, then I'd always be changing. Yes! Yes! What did, when John the Baptist was asked in John chapter 3 about Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. Every encounter that we have with Jesus should change us to the point where he is ever increasing and we are ever decreasing. Right? It's that idea of humbly accepting this relationship that I have with Jesus, who wants to change me to become more like him, so that when the world looks at me, they see Jesus and not me. I love C.S. Lewis's quote when he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And if you're not grasping the nuance of that phrase, write it down and look over it and think it, because it's not thinking less of yourself. It's not beating yourself up and saying, man, I'm such a jerk, I'm such a moron, I'm an idiot. It's not that. It's simply not thinking about yourself all the time. It's more thinking about the other person, right? So an encounter with Jesus leads us to worship, which should change us. But not only that, an encounter with Jesus leads us to power. Look at what Jesus says here. Then he came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, listen, I want to parse that statement out for just a second. Jesus says, all authority. Does that mean that there is any authority in heaven on earth that is not under Christ's control? The answer is no. Yes, thank you. The answer is no. There is not a single authority. Your boss is under the control of Christ's authority. Our president is under the authority of Christ. Our governor, our congressmen and women, they are all under the authority of Jesus Christ. Your pastor is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Your elders, your trustees, we are all under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, some recognize that authority, others do not, but that doesn't change the fact. I mean, I could stand up here and say over and over and over and over again, the sky is purple. The sky is purple. And according to the thinking of our world, if I say it enough times and get more other people to say it enough times, you're going to begin to believe that the sky is purple. When it's not purple, it's blue. But no matter how many times I say the sky is purple, it doesn't change the fact that the sky is blue. Okay? All that to say, our world can say over and over and over again that there is no God. And they can say over and over and over again that Christ is a myth. That his death and resurrection, that was all a hoax. And it's not true. And you can say it as often as you want. And that's fine. We live in a free country where you have free speech to say that God is a myth. That Christ was a myth. You can say that as many times as you want to, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. And it will never change the fact that it's true. Ever. Because all authority is Jesus Christ's. Jesus has all the power in heaven and on earth. So every authority, every power that he has, it belongs to him. And at the end of verse 20, look what he says. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus has all the power, and he is always with those who follow him. He is always with his followers. Jesus, the one who has all the power, is always with those who are his followers. Now let's do a little math problem, right? Okay? So how many of you, well, it's not a math problem, it's more of a logic problem, okay? How many of you know about if-then statements, right? So if X equals C, then C equals X, right? So that's what we call an if-then statement. That is a logical problem, right? We look at things logically, right? Now, if Jesus is always with those who follow him, and Jesus has all the power in heaven and on earth, then those who follow Jesus always have what? All the power of heaven and earth with them. All the authority of heaven and earth is with those who follow him. Now, I want you to consider that for just a second. Sit back, close your eyes, and think about the fact, again, the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the authority of all power on heaven and earth, is always with you. That there is never a time that as you follow Christ, as you live for him, as you do the things that he has called you to do, that there is never a time that his presence through his Holy Spirit is not with you. And because of that, friend, all authority in heaven and on earth is always with you. An encounter with Christ leads us to worship. An encounter with Christ leads us to power. But that's not just... There's a reason why we worship, so that we can be changed. There's a reason that God gives us power, and that is that an encounter with Jesus leads us to work. Now listen, I want to step back, and well, I'm going to say this again a little bit later, but I want to step back and say, I'm not promoting a work salvation here. I'm not saying that you're saved because you do what God asks you to do. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what saves you. We are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. However, the very next verse is Ephesians. That's Ephesians 2:8-9, but Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared us to do. And so there is a purpose for our salvation. There is a purpose for our life. And this is part of it. Look at verse 19. Therefore go. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because I want you to understand that this go, this isn't the command that Jesus is giving, all right? It looks like a command in our English, but in the Greek, this is a continual verb, right? It's not an imperative verb. There's a word for it, and I can't think of it right now. But it's a verb that basically means that, okay, as you go, as you are going about your life, as you walk, wherever you are, basically, is what Jesus says. Wherever you go, make disciples of all nations. That is the call. That is the work that we are called to do. Well, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? Two ways: by baptizing, through baptism. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, I have a little bit different take on what this baptism is. Okay? So hear me out. Don't throw me out in the snow, because I want to explain what I mean by this, right? I don't believe what Jesus is talking about here is water baptism. Although, now I believe in water baptism, and I believe that every believer should consider being baptized in water because of the symbolism and of the command of Jesus to do as I have done and so forth. Okay? That said, I don't believe that's what Jesus is speaking of here. I believe that this term baptizo, which is the Greek for immerse, All right? So we are to be immersed in something. Right? In water baptism, we're immersed in water, right? But look at what Jesus says to immerse the disciple in. He says, immerse the disciple in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we immerse someone in God, basically? Okay, think about this. I'll give you an illustration here to kind of demonstrate it. Back in the early days of my marriage, before I got wise that, you know, my life wasn't just about me anymore, there was a Sunday afternoon that my Steelers happened to be on TV, and I was really excited to watch the football game, and they were playing the Browns, and I was really excited to watch the game because it was supposed to be a really good game, and the Browns were good, and the Steelers were good, and it was going to be a good game, and I was just really wanting to kind of tune in and focus on the game, right? To immerse myself in football for that day, right? And what I was doing at that point was I was so focused on the game that my wife was trying to get my attention because there was something we needed to talk about. And I'm not doubting her claim in any way, shape, or form because I know she's watching this morning. She said that she said my name like 5 or 6 times, and I never responded because I was focused on the football game, right? I didn't want to miss a thing. And she finally grabbed the remote and shut the game off. And I looked at her in stunned surprise and said, "What are you doing?" And she looked me in the eye and she said, "I have called your name 6 times and you are ignoring me. I need you to listen to me." Now here's what I'm trying to say. I was immersed in that game to the point where there was nothing else that was able to get into my head. And that's the kind of immersion that I believe Jesus is talking about. He's saying that when you immerse a disciple, whether it's yourself or someone else, just in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just in God, and we're focused on God and we're talking about God, and what does that do? Well, we begin to see the whole world through the lens of God. It's something called a biblical world view. And I want to say this as gently, but as seriously as I know how. Most Christians in the church, and I put Christians in quotes because I'm not sure you're able to really call yourself a true believer if this is not a part of who you are. That if you don't look, most Christians don't have what I would call a biblical worldview. See, a biblical worldview takes what the Scripture says and what God says, and every issue in life is looked at through the lens of Christ. So when we look at, say, the issue of abortion, we look at it through the lens of what God has to say about life. That life is, that He is the author of life and that all life comes from Him. And so we look at it in that lens, right? And that's what it means to baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To give them that biblical worldview. Now listen, do we disagree on certain points? We can, absolutely. The Bible says you can. Wait, what? Yes. Doesn't mean that God is divided amongst Himself. It simply means that there are certain things that we read about in Scripture that aren't as clear as we'd like them to be, but yet they're still taught in Scripture. I'm running down a rabbit trail here, and I apologize. But we need to baptize the disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that's step number one. Step number two is through teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so that, in a nutshell, is making disciples. And that is what we are to be about. So herein lies the challenge question for this week, okay? Are you ready for them? Here we go. Question number one. What is the state of your worship throughout the week? Now, as I said earlier, I'm not just talking about, I'm not just talking about your worship experience, which is where most of us go when we start to talk worship. What I mean by this is that feeling we get when we sing our worship songs or we hear a song that moves us on the radio. That's all well and good. And look, I'm not trying to put those times down at all because I love those times, even here when we have emotional, heartfelt worship. It's wonderful. But what I'm talking about here is worship that continues as we leave this building, as we get into our cars, as we head to our lunch dates, as we head home, as we watch the ball game, as we go to bed, as we wake up in the morning, head off to work, and do this all day after day after day. Does the worship of Jesus continue for you while you're working or eating or talking with your spouse or your kids or your coworkers? Are there things that you worship more? Are there things that you worship, or do you worship the one and only God Almighty? And I'm talking about even in the church, we can have idols. This cross on the wall can be an idol. The worship music can be an idol. Your position or job within the church can be an idol. The row or seats that you sit in can become an idol. Your Bible can become an idol. The budget can be an idol. Now look, I'm not saying that these things are not important and that we shouldn't respect these things, but they are not to be the object of our worship. Only Jesus is to be worshipped. And how dare we replace Him with other things? So I'll ask the question again, what is the state of your worship throughout the week? Question number two. How much power do you see in your life? If what we said earlier about the power of Jesus is true, and it is, then we who say that we follow Jesus should be seeing His power at work in our lives. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about healings or water into wine type of stuff, but I am talking about those miracles of the everyday variety. When was the last time you prayed for something and it happened? When was the last time you saw the glory of God in a sunrise or a sunset? When was the last time you read your Bible and something new jumped out at you? When was the last time you were faced with a situation or a circumstance and you knew exactly what you should do? See, these are all examples of God's power at work in your life. And if you're a follower of Christ, these are the kinds of things you should be seeing. But Pastor, what if I'm not seeing these things, you may ask? Well, then I believe one of three things is going on. There's either unconfessed sin in your life, there is a relationship that needs to be mended or repaired, or you're not who you say you are. Unconfessed sin causes a block in the power of God to do what it is, was meant to do in your life. Unconfessed sin breaks the relationship with God or the connection so that He is unable to bless us the way He would like to bless us. Broken relationships are another reason that the power of God might not be easily visible in your life. When we have broken relationships, we're not able to worship or connect with God the way we need to. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if we are offering a gift to God, and while we're there, we remember that there's a broken relationship in our life, we need to leave our gift, go make it right, and then come back and worship, right? That's the only way to connect to the power that God wants you to have. Or, as I said, you simply aren't a follower of Christ. You've never really been connected to the power source to begin with, and I can't know that for sure, only you can. So ask yourself the question, how much power do I see in my life? And if the answer is very little, consider why that might be. And seriously take the time to think through that. And if you need to, if you need to talk to someone, I'm here. If there's something that we need to talk about, we can do that too. Thirdly, third challenge question this morning is this. How much work are you doing for the kingdom of God? Remember, as I said earlier, works don't save us. But also remember that saving faith is faith that works. So, a chapter that we were supposed to read this week and that I talked about last week was chapter 25. And you remember Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, right? The parable of the sheep. The sheep we put on his right hand, the goats put on his left hand side. And the sheep and the goats, the only difference between the sheep and the goats were what they did and didn't do, really. So I ask you, are you being sheep or are you being goats? What is the state of your connection to Jesus? Are you doing the work of reconciliation, making disciples that He's calling us to do, or are you too busy doing your own thing? Brothers and sisters, if we are too busy doing anything else but the work that we're called to do by the King of Kings, then we are too busy. We need to take to heart Matthew 6:33 and seek His kingdom and righteousness first. We must take to heart that those who did for the least of those who were those who entered the kingdom in the end. And we need to take to heart the message today that tells us that we can accomplish kingdom work in kingdom power for the kingdom's glory. When I was in high school, I played basketball. I know it's hard to believe now, because I look more like a basketball than a basketball player. But as when I played for my high school team, I put on the uniform, I wore the colors, I had a number on my jersey, and I went out to play the game. Now, if I played the game for me, then I would have run around and done things my own way. I would ignore the coach, I would shoot or dribble around and just play the game my way. But if I had done that, I wouldn't be on the floor for long, for one, namely because my dad was the coach and he wasn't going to put up with that garbage. And I wouldn't have been adding to the success of the team. I would have been doing everything my own way. But when I did all those things, when I put on the uniform and wore the colors, and when I became a part of the team, I listened to the coach, I ran the plays that he called, I did the things the way the coach asked me to do them, and when the rest of my teammates did the same, we were like a well-oiled machine working together to put the ball in the basket and win the game. The same is true of the team of the kingdom of God. All of us have roles to play. We all have a mission to accomplish. And sometimes those missions, the details of those missions are as individual as the person who receives the call. But the commission is the same, to make disciples. As we go about our life, make disciples, baptizing, immersing people into God, teaching them the things that God has taught us. We are all trying to do the work of the kingdom by God's power and for His glory. Ultimately, that is what Jesus is talking about when he prays the Lord's Prayer, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today everything that we need. Give us the power we need to accomplish Your kingdom work. And ultimately, Lord, Yours be the power and glory forever. Right? It's about doing work for God's kingdom, by God's power, and for God's glory. So let's get out there and do the work that we've been called to do. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Jesus and for all that He has done for us. Lord, I pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ that You would help us to be the kind of people that You have called us to be, Lord, the followers of Christ that we are called to be. Help us to serve You in every way. Give us the ability to do the work that we've been called to do by Your power and for Your glory. We love You, Lord, and we want to be kingdom people. We want to be people who are changed because we have been with Christ, because we have worshiped Him. We want to change. We want to be people who are living in the Your power, so that we can do Your work. Lord, we love You, and we want to give You glory. We want to give You honor. We want to give You praise. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.